If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16, and let me wish you a Merry Christmas, and we are so thankful to have you here with us to worship the Lord on this glorious Sunday morning. And what we're doing this morning is we're continuing our journey through the book of Romans as we look at the next to last sermon, verses 17 through 23. Romans 16, verses 17 through 23, and it says this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and so thankful for your word that contains the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only was born in a manger, but grew up, who was righteous in every way, who never committed a single sin, who willingly bore our sins on Calvary's tree, who on the third day was raised victorious, conquering hell, death, and the grave, and who sits at your right hand even now, interceding for us. And it's through his name we pray. It's because of him that we can pray. It's in the name of Jesus that we approach your throne boldly this morning, God. And we pray that you would this day, God, speak to us from your holy word. God, that you would open the eyes of believers, hearts of the believers, God, to be exposed to the truth of this gospel, that we would be continually changed into Christ's likeness, that we would be brought even to repentance for the sins that we commit on a daily basis, Lord, that we not leave this place the way we came. And for those who are here today who are lost and they do not know the hope of Jesus Christ, maybe Christmas is the only time they even come. I pray this morning, God, that you would do the work that only you can do, and that is save sinners for your own name's sake and for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The verses that we're looking at this morning they're powerful. But not just in the words they contain in these verses, but in the place that they're at, which is something you would only see if you were preaching verse by verse through a book, right? We saw last week that there's power in verses and there's conviction in verses where we might not have thought beforehand that there is. Verses that we might have been tempted to lightheartedly skip over or read through quickly, there's power. God's word is living, it's alive, and it's profitable for reproof and teaching and correction and righteousness. It is God's word to us. Well, today, I think that it's incredible that there is something to be said about the place in which we find the verses that Paul writes today. Paul has been preaching for four chapters on unity. From Romans chapter 12 to the end of Romans 15, Paul has been preaching unity to the point where we feel like, you know, we're tempted to say, come on, that's enough. You're beating a dead horse. We get it already. Unity matters. It's important. We need to to love each other. But Paul ended that section at the end of chapter 15. I even alluded to it. I made the point that, you know, this closes the application section. This closes Paul's preaching on unity. He closed it with verse 33 where he said, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The amen is a clear, purposeful word that Paul puts there to bring that section to the end. The Gospel of Romans has four sections. You have the intro, it's the first section. Then you have the theology that goes all the way to Romans chapter, the end of Romans chapter 11. And then you have the application that picks up in Romans 12 and goes to Romans 15. And then you have Romans 16, which is the conclusion. The way that Paul brought the theological section to an end in Romans chapter 11, the last verse, listen to that, 11:36, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So he brought the theological section of the book to a close with amen, and then he went into the application. He brought it to a close with amen. And from that point on, he's been greeting the church at Rome. He has been saying hello to all the people there that he knows. He is greeting them. And then he's going to give a little benediction at the end in verses 25 through 27. But after he greets all the first people that are in the church at Rome, he says, "All the churches of Christ greet you." He's talking about the churches from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, the ones he alluded to earlier. "We greet you." And then in verses 21 through 23, he actually mentions people who are representatives from those churches. He says, Timothy in verse 21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, he greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, they greet you. These are men who have labored with me and helped me. They are a testimony of the unity and the victory that is in the body of Christ." And they are a testimony to the fact that the churches in Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, they greet you. Verse 22, he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Here's words that Paul actually did not write. This guy Tertius wrote them. You may be sitting there going, "I thought Paul wrote the whole letter." He did. But Tertius is the one who's writing down what Paul says. So Paul's got like a people as he's traveling around who will serve him in this way. In the book of Galatians, there's one part where he even says, "You see how big these letters are? I wrote this myself." So Tertius, who wrote the letter, throws in his own little personal greeting. "I, Tertius, who's writing this for Paul, I greet you as well." Verse 23 says, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church." So Gaius is the one who's actually the host. He's having a church in his home. This guy, he greets you. And everybody who's in the church in his home, they greet you as well. Erastus. How would you like to have that name growing up? It was a very popular name in this time, though, so it didn't have the ring to it, I guess, that it has for us. But Erastus, the city treasurer, he's someone who's in high up in Corinth, and our brother Quartus greet you as well. This is where Paul's going with the letter, and he says, "All the churches greet you." And then given these representatives, but it's as though the Spirit stirs him up. Wait, not yet. Don't stop yet. There's something of vital importance that the church at Rome, they need to hear this. And the church in Hendryville needs to hear this. And what is so fitting is that with verse 17, he begins it the exact same way that he began the application section over in Romans chapter 12. Look there at Romans 12, what he says. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." That's how we kicked off all this application. That's how we began all of these teachings about how to apply this gospel to your life and how it looks inside the church, which meant that Sunday after Sunday, Paul's been preaching unity. He's been preaching that we need to love each other in spite of each other. Verse 17, look how he starts it. "I appeal to you, brothers." What is he appealing to us about? Read the rest of it. To watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, when you read that and you've been living inside this book and you've been going verse by verse, I mean, you're like, what in the world is going on? I mean, come on, Paul. Are you kidding me? You couldn't say enough about unity in four chapters that you can't even bring this book to a close without bringing it up again? I mean, what do you think? That we're just that slow? We don't catch on very quickly that you need to, even before you say goodbye? I mean, he already started the goodbye. He went through all these people who are in the church in Rome. He's saying, you know, greet this one, greet that one. All the churches over here greet you. And before he can even mention the people who are representatives of those churches, he's got to go back into this part where he's appealing to us again, giving us instruction. And what is that instruction? That is, it's out of order even. This isn't normal writing style. Once you close a section, which Paul was a very good writer, once you close a section, you don't come back to it. You've already opened it, gave the information, and closed it. You don't bring it back up in the end. But yet he does. And he's moved to the Holy Spirit to do so. And the thing that he brings up is warnings and instructions about unity, about division, and about how to treat those who divide. I think that's a very important thing for us to sit up and listen to. Because Paul understood the greatest enemy of the church is division. That is the enemy of the local body of believers, is that we be divided. This is what Paul is saying to this church in Rome. And I want you to understand something. We're not talking about a church like Corinth. The church in Corinth, man, it had so much junk going on in there, it was just crazy. We're talking about that church. We're talking about a church where Paul said in the beginning of the letter that their faith was heard about all over the world. It's a church that he even says in verse 19 is a church that is obedient, that their obedience is known everywhere. If a church is going to be known for something, that's what it should be known for, is its obedience to the Lord. I mean, if that's something if there's one thing that I would love for First Baptist Church Hendryville to be known for, that's it, that we would be known as a church that is obedient to the Bible. Those people not only believe what that book says, they are obedient to it. Paul says this church in Rome is obedient. And he says, I rejoice over you. And it's to this church that Paul thinks it is necessary to interrupt his conclusion and greeting with one more mention and warning and instruction about unity and about division. So this morning I want to show you briefly some of the things that the church should be committed to at First Baptist Hendryville before focusing on the promise that we see in verse 19. So the first is that they need to be a healthy church, like our church, needs to be watching out for those who cause division and create obstacles. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Look at that first. Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Even an obedient church, a church that is obedient to the Lord, you need to be watching for those who cause divisions. Well, how do you find them? Well, by being on watch for them. By paying attention, by listening, by opening your eyes and looking. They reveal themselves. They reveal themselves, number one, by the fact that they divide. There are a bunch of different ways you can divide. A bunch of different ways that the enemy can use people to cause divisions within the church. And I think that it's important not only to watch out for those who divide, but to watch out for your own soul and make sure you're not one of them. Because you can be a believer and be divisive. You can be a believer who has fallen in sin and become divisive. Become more concerned about you and that your needs are served or that your thoughts are made front and center instead of what is best for the body. So when you listen to this, don't just be looking around in your mind. Look inside. Look into your own heart and ask these tough questions about yourself, because it can start with just being a person who is negative, who then begins to backbite, who then begins to grumble and complain, and instead of fixing problems, become the problem. The way of the Lord is if you have a problem with somebody, you don't talk about them behind their back. You go to them and say, Sonia, I have a problem with the way you've looked at me. I'm picking on her because I probably should pick on somebody else. Nick, I have a problem with you because of the way you looked at me. Christians, when we have a problem, we go to our brother and sister in Christ, not to fight, but to bring back unity, to fix problems. The next thing, we should be building each other up through this. Amen? Number one hardest thing for us to do is to hold each other accountable. But it is the most loving thing we can do. If you love me, instead of saying to Joe Bob that Toby didn't visit me in the hospital, you come to Toby and you say, listen, you didn't visit me in the hospital. And I'm going to apologize and make sure it doesn't happen again. That's what believers do. We build up. The next thing that Paul says is that we are to watch out for those who create obstacles contrary to the ones we've been taught. So this is a doctrinal thing. He's talking about false teachers, people who are teaching things that are not truth, that do not come from the Bible, the things that they're making extra. And this is a call for discerning your teachers. This is a call for taking the Word of God seriously. I was saying in my new members class this morning, if ever something is taught from this pulpit or from a Sunday school class that you're like, I don't see that in the Bible. If we can't show that in the Bible, then we need to stop teaching it. And we're committed to being a church that teaches the Bible. And if what we teach is we're confronted that, hey, this isn't in the Bible, we're going to stop teaching it. Because we want to be people of the book. And so Paul is calling them to be on watch, to be discerning. Jesus himself said to his disciples, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, like they look really good. But inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Paul says, avoid such people. Now this is new. Avoid such people. Why would Paul say this? I believe this can contain people outside the church as well. But he's saying avoid them because they can suck you in. If it's somebody in the church, now that's something that we have to take seriously and confront and go and that's something you talk to your pastors about. You know, that's something that we want to look at those who are in the body who may be teaching false doctrine, but those who are out, you know, you want to avoid them because they can suck you in. Paul says in verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So Paul doesn't pull any punches here. These people do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do serve somebody. They serve their own appetites. What's that mean? They serve their own agenda. They serve, hey, this is what I want. This is how I think it should be. This is what I think it should be like. They serve their own appetites. What tastes best to them? And that's not what a body of believers is about. We're about sacrificing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're about loving those who can sometimes be unlovable. Those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they seek to unite. They seek to sacrifice, not divide. But not only does Paul say who these people don't serve, he says who they serve, which again is their own selves. I just said that. But how in the world do these people pull this off, right? I mean, that's a clear question. How could this happen in a church in Rome that is healthy? How could that happen in a church in Henryville, which I believe, and I've said this once, I've said it 1,000 times, the most healthy church I've ever been a part of. Praise God for that. It's Him, not anybody in here or me. It's God. But how does a church that is healthy, that is known for its obedience, get taken like this? Because it doesn't just happen overnight. They don't just come out and say it. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a slow, gradual process of tearing others or your church down through your negativity and backbiting or teaching. And before you know it, you're caught up in it. Paul says they're smooth talkers. You know what I'm talking about? Like, they're smooth talkers. They know how to talk. They know how to be slow. It also says they use flattering speech. They use flattery. You know what that means? That means they make much of you. Let's be honest. It is easy to talk to people who make much of you, isn't it? No amens? Isn't it easy to talk to people who make much of you? Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that, whoever did that. Now, does that mean when I come and tell you I like your shirt or you have a cool beard, that's I'm trying to flatter you so I can... No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that these people use flattery. They use a very good, natural thing in the church, which is edification, and they twist it and use it and malign it for their own appetites. And before you know it, it happens. They spend their time giving you these accolades and praises, and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says that they are deceptive. So how do you find them? Well, this is how. Easiest thing to do. Ask yourself this question. Is what this person or yourself, is what I'm doing or saying, is it divisive or is it unifying? Is what this person is saying to me, is this divisive or is this unifying? Believers, we are called to unity. And we cannot tolerate divisiveness. We cannot stand by and watch others sow discord. And I know that's not happening, and you're probably sitting there thinking, you know, preacher, I think Paul felt the weight of this. I think he felt the weight of this because right after he gets through saying it, verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." He's like, don't take me the wrong way. I understand the weight that this is coming with. I realize I just beat this into your heads for four chapters and I was closing and now I'm right back to it. I want you to know that I think you're a good, solid church, that you are an obedient body of believers. And you may feel that too, like, come on, why? Preacher, it's Christmas. You're supposed to be preaching a Christmas message. Why are we talking about this again? Well, because I believe the Bible. I believe that we should preach it. And I believe that every bit of it is important. And if we want to continue to be a church that is healthy and obedient, then we have to guard our hearts. And we have to guard our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be willing to sacrifice so that we protect the unity of the body here at First Baptist Church, Hendersonville. And that means we have to take a long, honest look at our own hearts and ask if this is me. And if it is, I have good news. There is grace sufficient to cover your sins. And Paul is actually going to say this. Watching out for those who divide, watching out for your own hearts that it doesn't become divisive. Paul does not want you to walk away with defeat. He doesn't want you to walk away from this letter with that bad taste in your mouth. He wants it to end with victory. He wants it to end with triumph. And so he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last statement in verse 19 about being wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil, which I just skipped over, Look at verse 19, I'm sorry. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil." Paul is like, listen, I don't want you to be walking through life saying, "Hey, we're healthy, everything is great," and not be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He doesn't want to live as though there's nothing at stake. We should live with a wartime mentality in the sense that we should be fighting the enemy, not each other. And so unless church at Rome or church in Henryville, unless you want to fall into what is evil, then you need to be on guard. You need to be looking out. You need to be wise to what is good. And then Paul goes to verse 20 and he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That statement in verse 19 about being wise and about what is good and innocent as to what is evil most certainly caused the apostle's mind to run back to the garden. Because what we find there is the same thing that he's warned us about. You have a serpent who is beguiling the woman. He's tricking her. He's smooth-talking her. He's deceiving her. Did God really say you couldn't eat that fruit? Did God really say it wasn't good? He just doesn't want you to know good. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. She took the fruit and she ate it. But I think even more of what the Apostle Paul's mind was going to was that pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit. God, in his pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, he prophesied about something. He said in Genesis 3:15, the thesis of all of Scripture, he says, "I'm going to put enmity to the snake. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I am going to put between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." The prophecy was that a man, the seed of the woman, that a man one day was going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's the message. If you want a Christmas message, listen up. Here it is. Jesus, who is God, became a man to crush the head of the serpent. That's what we celebrate. You know, we celebrate that he was born. Let me tell you something. If the head of the serpent did not get crushed, then we would have nothing to be celebrating about. The celebration is not just around a cradle, it's around a cross, and it's not just around a cross, it's around a grave, and it's not just around any grave, it's around an empty grave. Because Jesus rose from the dead. See, Satan didn't understand that prophecy. Crushing the head of the serpent was going to be painful for the Son of Man. That's what it meant when it said it's going to bruise your heel. And it was through, you know, when you see Satan was all involved, read the Gospels, you see that he was in the heart of Judas, and he thought he was conquering the Son of God. But in reality, he didn't understand the prophecy that in the bruising of the heel, it was through that bruise that he was going to have his head crushed finally and forever. Jesus hanging on that cross and dying, he was bearing the weight of our sin. And so Paul says here in these verses, listen to it with me in verse number 20. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet?" Your feet. Your feet. Isn't that incredible? Why does he say that? Because clearly, Jesus on the cross is the one who crushed the head of the serpent. I mean, he did that. He conquered hell, death, and the grave on that cross. Penalty was paid. But here Paul says that he's going to crush Satan under your feet. You see, the blow, the final blow, is still yet to come. The definitive blow was on Calvary. Yes, indeed. The penalty was paid for there. The redemption was accomplished and applied at Calvary. But the final blow is yet to come, because God will not throw Satan into the pit until all the redeemed church of God is saved to sin no more. If you're here today and you've never believed the gospel, don't think you have an unlimited amount of time, because the day's going to come when the door is shut and God is going to finally come back and get us and bring us home to be with him. And so the warning to watch out for those who cause divisions is brought to an end with the promise of Satan's head being crushed under our feet. And I love the fact that this is the first time that Satan is mentioned in the entire book of Romans. And the mention of his name is only to declare his defeat under our feet. And he can say that because ultimately, Christ's triumph and victories become our triumphs and victories. We triumph through him. We are victorious through him, and we join in the crushing of the head of the serpent in him. That is the true beauty of being his church. We can't be overcome by the enemy. The gates of hell will not prevail against us because of whose we are. We belong to Christ. For this reason, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need, and I'm closing, we need the unmerited favor of God. We need that grace to live the way we're supposed to, which is why I said earlier, if you're examining your heart and you see that you are divisive, you see that you have been looking out for your own appetites instead of the appetites of others, you know what? God's grace is sufficient to cover all your sins. Repent. And stop being divisive and begin to be a unifier. Come to Jesus in repentance and ask for his forgiveness. His grace will cover you. And if we will continue to be a healthy church, you know what? We will need to do this over and over and over again. You know why? Because we're a body of believers who all, to this very day, are still sinners, who are prone to wander, who are prone to be selfish and self-absorbed, and we need his grace. The truth, however, though, is that this is God's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. Maybe you're one of those that, you know, you come to church once in a great moon, but you've never really bought in or believed the gospel. Your life has never been changed. You know, we don't want you to leave this morning without believing the gospel. Believing that Jesus bled and died for your sins. Because there will not be a person in heaven who has not believed the gospel. You must believe the gospel. And I pray that today you would believe it before it is too late. Because I can promise you that those who are believers join me in praying that we won't make it back here another Sunday. And if you're not a believer that prays that, wait. The longer you suffer, the more you long for it. But I pray that the Lord comes back before we meet here again Sunday. And that very well could be the case for you. And if you've not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will suffer under the holy hand of God as he pours out his wrath on you forever and ever and ever. Today is the day of salvation, if you harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel that is the power of God and the salvation for those who believe. And our prayer this morning is for those that are here that don't know you. God, we pray that they would be saved. And for those who are believers, I pray that each one has listened for their own sake. And God, that, Lord, if we've been divisive, Lord, I pray that you convict us of that and that we respond with repentance, that you would continue to move and work amongst this body of believers, God, that we would continue to strive together to be a unified church who is joining together and taking the gospel to the nations as we worship your great name. God, have your will and your way in this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.